last week at that glorious doctrine of justification. And I want to continue in that vein of thought this morning. We saw that justification answers this seemingly impossible question. How can an unrighteous sinner, which describes every human being that's ever been born of Adam, how can he ever be made right with God? And there's two problems that justification addresses. One, man's guilt. And secondly, man's lack of righteousness. He's unrighteous. And justification, in review here, is an instant legal act of God wherein He regards the sinner, his sins forgiven in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and declares that sinner righteous in His sight by accounting Christ's righteousness to the sinner. We talked about that imputation. Brother, in case I forget, I've got this book by David Brainerd. John, I'm talking to you. I don't want to... Okay. But the sinner is not being made righteous here in justification, but declared so by way of Jesus Christ's righteousness. Now, I just wanted to back up a little bit here, just in an effort to just briefly clarify the work of God in saving sinners. I talked a little bit last week about this the possible confusion of justification and sanctification. Really, that's the perversion of Roman Catholicism. They blend the two, and it's really a system of works. But you remember Matt, a couple months ago, preached on regeneration. How does regeneration fit into the equation here? That's an open question. If somebody wants to answer that. Brother Freddy? Right? Well, we're justifying. Anybody else want to add to that? How does regeneration fit in relationship to justification? Well, we're yeah, and the difference. Exactly. Justification is a legal matter that takes place, we talked about last week, in the courtroom of God's justice in heaven, as it were. Regeneration takes place in the depth of man's inner being. Justification is an outward declaration. It deals with the penalty of our sin. And regeneration is a work of God whereby He transforms the sinner, makes him a new creation in Christ Jesus, brings spiritual life where there was only spiritual death. It's called the new birth. Jesus addresses in John chapter 3, and addressed numerous places in the New Testament by Paul. And in that new creation is infused by the power of the Holy Spirit, the graces of faith and repentance that Matt just said, that are then exercised by the sinner unto salvation. We're going to put this in some kind of order, and there's some danger in doing that, because in reality, regeneration and justification are inseparable. But if we wanted to break them down in order to help us understand the distinction between the two and what God's doing here, God predestinated sinners from eternity past. Not justified. Eternal justification is not a biblical concept. You hear those words coming from a man's lips? Run. It's not biblical. The Bible doesn't teach you believe because you're justified. It teaches you're justified when you believe. Because you believe. You may say you're chosen, therefore you believe, or you're regenerate, therefore you believe. There's biblical warrant for that kind of language. But not in terms of a sinner's justification. So God predestinates the sinner, and in the process of time calls that sinner, and in this calling, He regenerates them. This is the new birth, giving them the graces to believe and to repent. And when this faith is exercised by the sinner, this believing sinner, he is then declared righteous before God in the sight of God. Now granted, this is a simultaneous action. Nonetheless, there are two very distinct actions, justification and regeneration. Paul clearly teaches that justification is God's response, as it were, to faith. Yes, it's all the work of God, absolutely, taking place here, within and without the sinner. Yet we are justified by faith. And I made this summary statement last week. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits of Jesus Christ alone. And before we get into what I want to deal with primarily this morning, there was one verse I referenced last week, and I never really addressed it other than mentioning it as an expression of what Paul links to justification. And Tim was asking me about it last week. Not to say I got the end-all answer here, but it's found in the phrase, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. And again, the context here, this chapter, he's dealing with justification by faith, using Abraham as an example. He comes down to speaking of the Lord Jesus. This is verse 25. Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Some versions say transgressions, that's what I was about ready to say. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now let me say here, we often use the word for, which is a preposition. You know, in instances like, he is running for president. We put the house up for sale. I stood in line for an hour. But for can also be used as a conjunction. I hid myself for I was afraid. And there's that famous statement by Shakespeare, I hate him for he is a Christian. Shakespeare wasn't a friend of Christians. In both instances, the meaning of for there is because of, or on account of. And at face value, when we read Paul's statement here, seems to read, he was raised for our justification. For in the sense of producing an effect. In other words, Jesus' resurrection is the cause that produces the effect of justification. But if you read that passage viewing the for as a conjunction, like because of, on account of, it takes on a different meaning. Jesus was raised on account of or because of our justification. In other words, in order for justification ever to be realized by sinners, Jesus had to be raised from the dead. It's not that we're justified by the resurrection. That's not what Paul's saying. It's that in Christ's resurrection, He seals the package completely, now making the act of justification a viable thing for you and I, for mankind. Jesus fully accomplished all that was required for men to be made righteous before God on the cross. All that required justification to be possible was complete in that atoning work. One thing remained, His resurrection. Now most commentators, in fact, all the ones that I looked up, pretty much stick to this idea that the resurrection was like the Father's stamp of approval upon what Jesus came to accomplish. And no doubt that, you know, that's true. Yes, all is complete. The Father is looking at the Son. There remains no more penalty, no more wrath to bear, no more guilt. Jesus, your sacrifice is sufficient. It pays for it all of it. Justice was satisfied. But one thing I found, that, like I said, I didn't find in the commentators, was And I think this is a significant point. What did Jesus tell both his people and those scrutinizing Pharisees? Exactly. No one brought that up. At least from what I look, no one brought that up. He said, destroy this temple, speaking of himself, his body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. I mean, the whole veracity, the truthfulness of Jesus Christ and the security of our salvation hinges upon His resurrection. If Jesus does not rise in 3 days after His death, He is made to be a liar and we are completely, hopelessly lost forever. Well, praise be to God that neither of those are true. But again, we emphasized last week, justification was primarily linked to faith. Paul uses that phrase, justified by faith, a number of times in the epistles, particularly, well, I say in the epistles, but in Romans and in Galatians. So it's a settled matter, right? We're justified by faith. Okay, let's turn to James. Let's see how James weighs in on this matter of justification. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, in verse 21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, from the surface, that presents some serious problems with everything I've said up to this point. What is going on here? Is James presenting a salvation of works? And Paul a salvation of faith? Are they not in agreement on this matter? Is James contradicting what Paul is teaching? We saw last week that Paul clearly teaches in Romans 3:28 that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In a few verses previous, he says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. That's very, very clear. Well, just isolating these verses that I just read of James, it sounds like James is teaching the exact opposite of what Paul's teaching. And this is why Martin Luther called this letter an epistle of straw. He questioned the authorship of this letter, whether it was inspired of God or not. I think he changed toward the end of his life there, but I know at one point he greatly had trouble with James. You know, to his defense, Luther's whole problem was he was so gloriously raptured by the truth of being justified by faith alone. He couldn't even conceive of the word works in the same sentence with faith unless it was explicitly and clearly declaring them to be without any merit whatsoever. And obviously that's because of his background. Here's this miserable monk in complete bondage for years, trying to work his way, trying to earn his way, beating his body in absolute misery. He wasn't wanting to chuck James because he wanted to live a licentious life. No way, not Martin Luther. He was just so overwhelmed by the truth God had shown him. He just couldn't come to grips with what James is saying here. But you know what? James doesn't pen this epistle carting along Martin Luther's baggage. Nor is his audience Roman Catholicism, who, like the Pharisees, trust in their merits, their human efforts. Now, I'm going to proceed by suggesting two ways to determine what James means by his usage of the term justified by works. One, I believe it can be determined by examining the context of where this phrase is found and the intent of the epistle of James as a whole. Secondly, a further examination of the biblical term we've already talked about, justify or justified, and how it's used in other portions of Scripture. Well, let me start off by talking about this epistle as a whole. James is not here teaching that justification is a result of human works. He's not. James' approach to this letter is not the same as the Apostle Paul's in his letter to the Romans and his letter to Galatians, where he's going after a works mindset, clearly, especially in Galatians. Paul's letter to the Romans, though, is a deep, thorough, doctrinal treatment of the very central themes of the gospel. Paul, he carefully expounds, as Tim has gone through it, sin and judgment and justification and sanctification, and how these things to Israel and to the Gentiles, etc., etc. And in his last couple chapters, he brings forth the practical application of these truths he lays out in these first 11 chapters. James, on the other hand, is not contradicting what Paul's teaching in Romans 3 and 4 on justification. He's simply addressing the practical application of that truth. It's not a doctrinal dissertation, but rather a practical letter dealing with the very necessary aspect of what follows those who are declared righteous by God. James, by inspiration of God, is setting forth what should be godly behavior in God's people, and not the contrary. In which he gives real life, down-to-earth examples of. But before we consider the context of James, let me address that second point. Let's consider some uses of the word justify. We establish that justification is a legal term. It means to declare one righteous, guilt-free. While this is true, most of the time this is true, the word justified does have varying meanings in Scripture. We're going to look at three of them. Luke 16. Please turn there to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16 and verse 14. Scripture says the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, heard all these things. Jesus speaking. They heard all these things he was teaching, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Jesus is not saying, you Pharisees are going around making legal declarations that you're not guilty before God. No, Jesus is saying that the Pharisees were making a show, seeking to show others they were righteous by their outward works. So this term justified, depending on its context, could be describing a legal declaration or a showing to be righteous, which the Pharisees did often in a false way. Luke 10, we see it here again in Luke 10. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Just preceding this parable, we have this encounter here with this lawyer. In verse 25 of Luke 10, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test." I love how Jesus answers these men. "Put him to the test. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, this lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus goes on to share this parable of the Good Samaritan. Now the man here is not desiring to make a legal declaration that he was not guilty before God. His own question clearly implies his guilt, prompting him to ask the question, "What shall I do?" Yet when Jesus gets the response, when he gives his response to this man with that question, his pride takes over. He seeks to justify himself, to show himself to be righteous among all those in the group that are listening, that are attending. Okay, one more time, let's look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. Verse 18. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Clearly, this text is not saying the children of wisdom are making legal declarations. But rather, wisdom shows itself to be so, or to be just that, by the ones it produces. Or the ones that makes wise. And this idea of show, or demonstration of righteousness, that is sometimes translated justified, is very fitting to the context of James' epistle. And this is what James is taken up with. Not so much what justifies a man, but rather what are the evidences or proofs that a man is justified. Justification, you think about it, in and of itself, to you and I, is invisible. Can't be identified. And apparently, some to whom James is writing were either teaching or preaching or practicing a perverted distortion of the justification that Paul taught. James says, he comes, just coming out of this letter, "Okay, let's lay it on the table. Let's see it. This faith of yours, let's see it. You want to claim yourself to be justified before God? Let's see the proof." And let's look at that. James 2. Let's look how he presents that. James 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 14. James 2:14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works.' Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the devils believe and shudder. You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as by the body, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. James here is concerned about counterfeit faith. And sort of like Jesus, you know, when he does that parable of the soils, he gives you four types of soils. Three of them represent three unsaving ways that sinners respond to the gospel, right? And one of them is a true saving faith demonstrated in that parable he gives. Well, James here lists four faiths. And only one of them, only one of them is true. Only one of them is saving. Only one of them is a justifying faith. Look at verse 19. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Demon faith. James uses one example. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Number two, a useless faith. Look at verse 22. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend, verse 22. And you see that faith was active along with his works. And that faith was completed by his works. Number three, a working faith. And lastly, that last verse we read, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And the fourth faith, a dead faith. If we were to summarize James's letter as a whole, he would be saying godly practice is an identifying mark of God's people. But if we were to summarize just this little passage here, this context here, if we could summarize this section, James is saying working faith is the identifying mark of God's people, of justified sinners. True faith works. If it doesn't, it's not true. And really, James is only expounding upon what the Lord Jesus taught. When he taught his disciples in the gospel, a tree, how do you know what it is? A tree is known by its fruit. God's people will be known and identifiable to others by how they live their lives in very practical ways. If I plant an apple tree in the back of my yard, and, you know, I have one of you over for dinner, and, you know, we decide we're going to go out on the porch and fellowship a little bit after dinner. And you say, hey, what kind of tree is that, brother? And excitedly, I'm saying, oh, man, that's an apple tree. And then out of the kindness of your heart, because you're my brother, you say, brother, it's, I don't want to discourage you in any way, but it's harvest time, and there ain't, I don't see one apple on that tree. And I say, oh, yeah, brother, I just planted this thing. It was grafted in from another apple tree, and I just planted it. And it won't be producing any apples till next fall. And you may be thinking in your mind, man, I wonder if Brother Craig got scammed by some local nursery, and they told him it was an apple tree, and it really wasn't. Or perhaps you might believe my explanation. Either way, that tree is an apple tree. And the tree knows it. And the one who planted it knows it. But no one else knows it yet, including the neighbors. Yeah, they saw me out there digging around. And they heard me talking about maybe putting a tree back there. But for the most part, they're looking, just look over there and they see a regular old tree. Now, next spring comes along. And by summer, these little balls start bursting forth. This little round fruit starts showing up. Before you know it, fall arrives, there's big, juicy apples hanging off this tree. And I have you over for dinner, and we go outside, and you look at that tree, and all doubts are removed. You don't question it a bit. You see, you can identify. It's very clear. That fruit gives it away. That's what James is saying here. And you know what? It's interesting the things James goes after in this letter. Things like employers and treatment of employees, men and women showing partiality when they shouldn't be, the care of orphans and widows, the usage of the tongue, relationships, heart attitudes. That's what James is addressing. You won't find some fundamentalist punch list or some do or don't list. Okay, just make sure you're not swearing, you're not smoking, you're not drinking, you're not dancing. He's concerned with whether or not true expressions of gospel work are being manifested by those who name the name of Jesus Christ. Namely, love in as many ways as it has opportunity to be expressed. Look at James 3. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. But if you have a bitter jealousy, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James is concerned about the fruits of righteousness being made manifest, and not the legal declaration of righteousness. Okay, I was going to go on to some of the things he calls worldly, but I'll pass that up. Apparently, James was witnessing, either by word, as I said, or in person, some who were quick to declare themselves to be justified in the sight of God, yet they gave absolutely no evidence of it in their life. And so James zeroes in on that very famous patriarch of Hebrew history, Abraham, and uses Abraham to make his point. And what's interesting is Paul uses the very same man to establish justification by faith. But look at this. Look how he does it. Romans, keep your finger in James, but go back to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. Begin in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And here Paul pulls from Genesis chapter 15 this account of Abraham's life. Genesis 15 says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul clearly teaches here that Abraham was justified by faith, and the whole promise of Abraham hinged upon faith. And if we would ever be justified, it must be by way of faith. And he uses Genesis chapter 15 to establish that point. But I think it's important to point out, Paul was no stranger to the message James is seeking to get across. We could go to probably a number of passages to prove that. Let's just turn to Galatians 5. We'll go to Galatians 5, and then we'll jump back to James, and then we'll be hitting the home stretch there at James. Galatians 5 and verse 5, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Faith working. Paul talks about a working faith. Paul's basically saying what James is saying. He's not saying that we add to faith a certain work that seals the deal of justification. What's being what is being said is that there's a certain kind of faith. Remember, devils believe they've got faith. They have a faith. They possess a certain kind of faith. Yet it's not a faith that saves, it's a faith that damns. There's a certain kind of faith that saves, one and only kind of faith that saves. Remember last week we talked about it's not faith in and of itself, but the object of faith that saves the sinner. And that object is of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where the sinner finds his acceptance, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ's righteousness, not yours. Once a sinner truly lays hold of that, once they totally lean upon Jesus only and rely upon Jesus only, that kind of faith is a faith that saves. And that kind of faith not only saves, it works itself out with love, with good fruits, with righteousness. It's not dead. What does something that's dead do? Anybody? What's something that's dead do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. No activity, no response, motionless, lifeless, it's dead. That's not what grace produces. It gives life, eternal life, through faith to carry on a living faith. Look at James 2, verse 20. And this is the last scripture we're going to look at. We're going back to James 2, verse 20. James says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar?" What do you notice here? You notice anything that James says right there? James, yes, he uses Abraham, but he refers to an event in the life of Abraham that comes long after the event that Paul refers to in Romans. Abraham is accounted righteous in the faith that he exercises in Genesis 15. James is alluding to a passage in Abraham's life found in Genesis chapter 22. The offering of Isaac came years later. I don't know how. He had to be old enough to carry wood. Was he 10, 15? Somewhere in there. He had to be at least 10 years, I would guess, 10 years past the time Abraham was truly declared justified before God, declared righteous by God. So well before Abraham and his son trekked up that mountainside, Abraham was already righteous in the sight of God. James knew that. And that's why he says what he says. Watch carefully his choice of words. Verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works. It wasn't dead. It didn't cease to be after Genesis 15. But it was active and showed itself to be active. As he comes to this example of Isaac, it showed itself to be active, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And in that passage 22, faith was completed by his works. The New King James says, "And his works were made perfect." So this idea of faith was completed, perfected. Scripture was fulfilled, he says. It was fulfilled when Abraham believed and it was counted to God as righteousness. It was fulfilled in Isaac. He was declared righteous in 15. That faith was completed as a whole, showed to be true faith in his act upon that mountain. Faith was working by works. What's working here? Human efforts, seeking to gain merit, seeking approval from God. No, faith was working. What does faith do? Faith disengages one from themselves, completely abandons self, and relies upon another. In the realm of Christianity, we're talking relies upon the Lord Jesus Christ, relies upon God completely, wholly, absolutely. That's what faith is. Not consulting self, not recommending self, not looking to self, but to God. Abraham was justified by works in a similar fashion that our justification was not finalized until the completion of Christ's work was demonstrated to be of God and approved by God and God having raised Him from the dead. Are we justified by the resurrection? No. But we could in no way ever be justified had not the Savior been raised from the dead. Are we justified by works? No. But if the sole means of obtaining this justification, faith, never produces true faith, what true faith produces, it's dead. So basically, James' argument is this. Yes, a man is justified by faith alone. But where true faith resides, it's never alone. That's why he can say, not by faith alone, but by works. It always finds expression in honoring the one who is making the declaration justified. And I want to close here. I like what Piper does. He imagines asking Paul and James here the same question and suggests what their answer would be based on their writings and what we've just discussed. Here's the question. Okay, James, Paul, I got a question for you. Does justification as an ongoing and final right standing with God depend upon works? Well, that's a good question. I want to hear what they have to say. Does it depend upon works? Not that first beginning point where that irrevocable declaration, righteous, is made, but the ongoing final right standing with God, does it depend upon works? Paul would say, no. Not if by works you mean deeds done in order to obtain God's blessing. That's Paul's main audience there. James would say, yes. If by works you mean the fruit and evidence of that faith. Two different answers, but they're both true. So let me close with this statement. Justification takes place at the first exercise of saving faith. It's an eternal, irrevocable declaration that God makes when the sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. That true faith will yield fruits of righteousness as a proof that it is true and living and not dead. And is there any questions? Comments?
Yeah, I checked on comments. You kind of see the similar thought between James here and Paul, where James says in 1:22, he kind of identifies the problem he's dealing with, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And then in Romans 2:13, Paul says this: for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified.
That's good. I didn't even think about that, Bert. That's excellent.
I think they're saying the exact same thing there.
Right.
And that really, you can use that to show there's really not a disagreement between the two. Those two verses kind of tie together.
Yeah, I could have spent more time developing that they're in agreement on this subject and using other verses, but I had to pick and choose what I was going to bring. John? A reasonable service? Yeah. Okay. Let me read that. That's great. That's excellent. Excellent point. Yeah, when I got to that part, I thought, there's probably some better verses I could use to show Paul. But yeah, let me read Romans 12 here. John's saying, this is This is Paul's James statement about what he just taught in the first 11 verses. I appeal to you therefore, because you're justified by faith, Paul says, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Verse 3, yeah. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has established.